Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for being here. We are studying Genesis, and we're going to be looking at the end of chapter 43 into chapter 45 this morning in this continuing Joseph saga, which is the foreground to the background of the Jacob saga. Because what's happening here is part of Jacob's life because it involves his family, and we are done with our proper profiling of Jacob in our sermons, but we're going to still talk about him a little bit in these closing chapters of the book of Genesis. So glad you can make it to be with us today. John, could you open us with a prayer, please?
Dear Lord, we're thankful for another beautiful day, special day, because it's your day, it's the Lord's day. And we have the privilege and the honor of worshiping you and to learn how to be better Christians and be more pleasing in your sight. We pray that you'll be with those that are unable to be with us this morning and be with Philip so he has a ready recollection of the things he has prepared. And forgive us of our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I think one of the ways to understand these closing chapters of Genesis in this Joseph saga is the tension, though it could be depicted in a lot of different ways, the tension has to do with the fact that we're seeing all the same events. A famine, people coming down from Canaan to buy grain in Egypt where there are storehouses of it, and this ruler not trusting these buyers. But what's happening here is that this governor, the brother of these brothers, unknown to them, he sees everything clearly. It's the brothers and their father Jacob back in Canaan who have blinders on. They're looking at the same events, but they don't understand what they're looking at. They don't literally understand. They're looking at Joseph, their brother. And so they don't understand what's happening in this event. So that's where the tension is. And this tension reaches a climax here in chapter 44. And then we'll see how it crescends, crests over into chapter 45. I want to go back to chapter 43, though. We hadn't quite finished chapter 43, and I want you to go back there with me and let's look at this a little bit. In chapter 43, Joseph's brothers have come down to Egypt to buy grain. Joseph sees them. They don't know Joseph. He keeps Simeon back. He's accusing them of being spies. They go back without Simeon. He's held in custody. And he tells them, you don't come back to buy grain unless what? You have your brother Benjamin with you, your youngest brother with you. That way I can test to see if you're telling the truth. And so they go back. Of course, Jacob does not want Benjamin to go. And so there is a delay until the famine becomes so severe at the beginning of chapter 43 that Jacob succumbs to this request and sends them back. So when we get to chapter 43, verse 16, Joseph's brothers arrive back in Egypt, back to him with Benjamin. And what happens here is that this governor slash their brother invites them into his house. He does this through his steward, his chief servant, and they come in. Now, there had been a problem. When they left and they had bought grain the first time, when they got back home, they discovered what? Unbeknownst to them, when they opened their sacks, their money was still there. And so look here, let's read verse 18. Yeah, 43:18, when they are invited into this house of the governor.
Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves and our donkeys.
Okay, all right. So, what are these men feeling? They're anxious, they're fearful, they're worried. And particularly, they think that they're going to be accused of stealing money that they didn't steal. Okay, and look in verse 18. What are they fearful of regarding the consequences? That this governor would do what to them at the end of verse 18? make us his servants or slaves. They're worried about being forced into slavery in the land of Egypt. See the irony there? You talking about guilt, okay? And of course, they seem to be worried about their donkeys too. Okay, that's interesting. But I want you to see that they don't get in trouble. Matter of fact, when they interact with the steward and they come and they admit, hey, our money was with us. And how many people come back? You've probably done this at a store or a restaurant. Go back in and say, hey, you gave me too much money? And usually they're shocked. Because most people, what? They don't do that. So they come back and they say, oh, here's the money. And the steward says, no, I've got my money. He basically says in verse 23, he says, your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks. Okay. So they're not in trouble and they're welcomed in as guests. They have their feet washed. They're refreshed. And Joseph has a meal prepared for them. And they sit down. So here we have a theme that we see throughout this incident of Joseph and his brothers in these chapters in Genesis. And that is the brothers are fearful for a variety of reasons. But all along the way, even though he's testing them, he keeps providing for them and caring for them and giving them things. To where we have the feast scene, chapter 43, 26 to 34, he comes in and they've got Benjamin with him and he asks, is this your brother? And when he sees Benjamin, what does he have to do in verse 30? He has to excuse himself, get off in private and what? And cry. Okay? Then he composes himself and says, serve the food. What's interesting, according to verse 32, about how they serve the food, there's a couple of things. First of all, what's the seating arrangement regarding Joseph and the brothers? He's not sitting with them because it was considered for the Egyptians an offense to eat with these foreigners. Keep that in mind. Joseph is sitting over here. They're over there. There's a separation between Joseph and the brothers. And how does he arrange their seating? Oldest to youngest. Okay. We're told back in verse 26 that when Joseph comes in, they once again do what at the end of verse 26? They bow. Okay. Hindsight is always what? Sometimes 20/10. We see this as they're bowing to this governor and he arranges their seating according to their birth order. Looking back on it, only Joseph would know their birth order. Of all the people in Egypt, like go up to Naphtali on his shoulder and say, Naphtali, think about this. Who's the only person who might be living in Egypt to know your birth order? Well, if Joseph was alive, he would see the point. And then they're bowing to him, which was a prediction. So they're blind to this. We see that as readers and saying, hey, Hansel and Gretel, you know, there are clues being dropped. And they miss it. And it's understandable why they miss it, because they never would have dreamed that he'd have been alive. And then what does he do in verse 34 regarding their portions? It's a healthy meal, but Benjamin got a whole lot more. Okay. Favoritism shown Benjamin. Questions, rhetorical questions. Will this spark jealousy in them? Because we know their track record about jealousy in their brother who's favored. Will they respond with resentment regarding this? Or will they have something different in their heart regarding Benjamin? Okay. That sets us up for chapter 44. So, here we go. Ray Conies, can you read verse 1 to 13 for us, please?
And he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city.
All right, thank you very much. Verse 1, Joseph commanded his steward. What's ironic about that? Joseph commanded his steward. When Joseph is at first in Egypt, what's his role? Steward of Potiphar's house. Chief servant of Potiphar. He's servant and he works his way up. Now he's got his own chief servant. And so he has the cup planted. Again, this point we talked about last couple classes, is Joseph toying with them or testing them? It's almost like a meter, you know, percentage-wise. It's hard to say there's no toying at all. But I think the text, and we made this point the other day, there's some textual evidence that this was a testing to see, can he trust them? Who are these men now? And regardless of what Joseph's personal motivation is, it's clear that God is testing them to see what kind of men they are and how they would handle the situation. And so, they find the cup. Before they find the cup, though, I'll jump ahead a little bit there. In verse 7 to 9, how do the brothers respond when the steward shows up and says, his cup is missing, and he's implying one of them took it? How do they respond? Okay. They are saying they're innocent and even giving evidence of their honorable behavior in that before when money was in our sacks, we brought it back. We're not thieves. In other words, we're above board. We're honest in all this. And they're like, search without a warrant. So, you know, I know we don't like our stuff rifled through, but whenever you go through TSA and they pull your bag to the side, your little carry-on, and they're rifling through, it's like, I'm not worried. Just don't mess that up, but I'm not worried. And if all of a sudden they pulled a pound of cocaine out of my bag, I'd fall over dead. I'd be like, whoa! And so they're completely honorable here and innocent. And then lo and behold, it's in Benjamin's sack. What's their response in verse 13? Which is a display of what? Anguish, mourning, weeping. This is exactly what that is. So, what does that show? Why would they have such an intense emotional reaction that Benjamin is blamed with this? Do you see their hypersensitivity about Benjamin? They have a hypersensitivity about him. Born, as we've seen, out of the dominant emotion that they keep carrying through these incidents, they feel guilty, don't they? And rightly so. And as readers, when we read this and we're like, oh yeah, they're guilty, they ought to feel guilty, really our response should be, they're feeling guilty. Isn't that great? Guilt can be a really good thing. It can be your fuel to push you to change. So, Look at verse 14 to 17. Keep reading there, Ray. 14 to 17, please.
When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? For how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father."
Okay. Joseph says to them when he confronts them, "Let you know I have the ability to practice divination." Divination is that ancient belief that some people had the ability in a supernatural kind of way to be connected to the spiritual world and by the power of pagan gods have miraculous knowledge and predict things. Did Joseph have an ability to miraculously understand things? He did, but not based on pagan gods. Based on the true God. Again, a clue to them. "Don't you know I have the power?" Because he did have that power. And they knew that from their youth when he had dreams. Though they didn't quite understand all. It's bits and pieces. It's not coming together for them yet. Okay? So, which brother steps up? Judah. And makes an appeal here. I want you to see that he does several things here right off the bat. He says, "What shall we say? What shall we speak?" He is displaying that they are completely helpless. What can they say? They're innocent, but the cup was in Benjamin's sack. What can they say? He's admitting their utter helplessness here. And then he even admits also in the middle of verse 16, he does admit what? God has what? Found out the guilt of your servants. Okay, were they guilty of taking the cup? No. But were they guilty? There's so many things happening on layers here. And then, even though the cup was found with Benjamin, Judah lumps all of them together and they say, "We shall be your servants." All of them. And then there's Joseph's response. Before we look at that, let's pause for a minute about Judah. The spotlight is on him now in the rest of this chapter. Let's have a refresher on Judah. Okay? Reuben, Simeon, Levi were the oldest. Judah's number four. Glance back in chapter 37, verse 26. When Joseph arrives to the shepherding scene and the brothers have him off to themselves and they decide to kill him, Reuben is able to convince them not to do that, and so they throw him into a pit. And then, chapter 37, verse 26, what idea does Judah come up with? "Here are some caravan traders, let's sell him to them and be rid of him and make money." So Judah was one of the leaders in what they did to Joseph. And remember, we spent some time on chapter 38 about Judah. What happened to Judah in chapter 38? He got an education, didn't he? He had not given his third son to Tamar. She tricks him. She becomes pregnant. He's ready to pour out judgment on the guilty party and ends up being him. And she provides the physical evidence. "Are these? Who are these?" And it was his, just like they presented the coat to Jacob and said, "Whose coat is this? Do you recognize it?" It's the same language. So Judah is getting an education in chapter 38. The old what goes around comes around kind of effect. And then in chapter 43, when they're back in Canaan, and Jacob is not giving in to sending Benjamin back with them to buy food, what does Judah do in 43:8-9? 43:8-9, what does Judah do?
He offers himself in place of Benjamin.
I'll take full responsibility for Benjamin. I'll take the blame if something happens to him. He is offering himself as a substitute for Benjamin to try to allay the fears of his father Jacob. Do you see Judah progressing here? And then we come to chapter 44. And he is saying, what can we say? God's found out our guilt. We'll be your servants. But verse 17, Jacob responds and says, no, I'm not going to keep all of you servants. What does he say in verse 17? Only the one who had the cup will stay and be my servant, which was Benjamin. And he tells him, the rest of you what? Go back home in peace to your father. Yeah. Is that not the setup for the ultimate test of these brothers? Think about it. Before, they had a favored brother, and they sold him off into Egyptian slavery. Now, they can save their skin by leaving their favored brother back in Egypt in servitude and go back to Canaan. See, are they going to do the same thing again? In a way. And they don't. You're doing a great job, Ray. Keep reading. 18 to 34, please.
And Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, "Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that will find my father."
Thank you. This is not advancing. Can you advance it for me? Judah emerges as the leader, doesn't he? Think about it. Reuben had violated his father's bed, slept with the concubine. Talked about that the other day. Simeon and Levi, he had acted violently toward the people of, just went blank, Shechem. I think that's right. Judah stepping up. And Judah, let me see now. There we go. Thank you. Judah here makes this, man, is this a beautiful speech or what? And look at the qualities of the speech. He's submissive. He says, Joseph, you're like Pharaoh, which is the position that Pharaoh put him in. He's honest about what had happened. He's so compassionate for his father and Benjamin. And this is the key quality. It's almost like this is a quality that Joseph and even maybe God had been trying to fish out of them. When he says in verse 33, let your servant remain instead of the boy to be a servant to my Lord. Totally self-sacrificial. I will take his place. I will bear the punishment. Though he's innocent of stealing the cup, he'll take the punishment. Judah. We get to the blessings in chapter 49 of the sons of Israel. You'll see that Judah is made the ruler. David was of the tribe of Judah and all the lineage of his dynasty. And of course, who else was of the tribe of Judah? Jesus was. The self-sacrificial one who's innocent but will pay the price to be the servant, the sacrificial servant. So Judah here is pre-shadowing Christ in this. What's happened to Judah and his brothers? Is this the same bunch that we saw back in chapter 37? When they saw their brother and they said, ha, here comes the dreamer. Let's kill him. What's happened to him? They've changed. Everything about these brothers in this incident, they've changed. They're different. And this is so in keeping with everything we've been seeing out of our studies of Genesis in class and in the sermons. What God is wanting to do with these patriarchs, He's wanting them to change by faith. He's wanting them to have faith in Him and by that to change to become different kind of people. And they have. And the Lord sees it. Who else sees it? Joseph does. So, Ken, can you read verse 1 and 2? Just 1 and 2, please. 45.
Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it.
Thank you. So much packed in here. Joseph has been suppressing emotion through all of this interaction with his brothers. It's just been right under the surface, and now he can't keep it capped. And is there a cooler customer in all of Genesis than Joseph? He's a cool customer. He goes from a prison and walks right into Pharaoh and tells Pharaoh what's going to happen and gives him advice. But his emotions pour out. When he gives the order for people to leave them alone, it says he cried. And then verse 2, before he can even talk to his brothers, he starts weeping so loud, what? Even people outside the room can hear it. He's just lost it. He's wailing. It's all erupts. It's been probably 20 years or more in the making.
You know, we get it all at one time. It's real condensable. Think of all the years that passed by.
Yeah.
And all the faith that he had.
Big deal.
That's a long time.
A long time. And why does he order everybody else to leave him alone, you think? I mean, think about it. When you ask somebody to leave the room for you to talk to somebody, what? It's private. It's personal. This is personal. And it's usually something sensitive, right? It's either something confidential or something sensitive. And then verse 3, Ken. Just verse 3.
And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence.
Finally, he can speak. And he tells them, I'm Joseph. And the first thing he asks is what? But he's been asking that, and they've been telling him that. But he keeps wanting to know. And then the brothers are what? Just what? Just dismayed. They're stunned. I mean, look at, catch this scene and feel this atmosphere and this emotion. It is so charged. They are dismayed. And I'm going to have Ken to read the rest of this, but I want you to look in verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, he sees their dismay. He says, come near to me, please. I want you to think about that. Come near to me. In other words, they're distant from each other. He wants them to get closer so they'll recognize him. Again, we've talked about this. Years have passed. They don't expect their brother to be alive, let alone be governor of Egypt. He's probably going to be looking different. He's wearing different kind of things. He wants them to come close. But remember, he's the governor. Do you just walk up to a powerful person and get close? You don't do that, do you? Not that John is, but you know what I mean. Over to Jane Lou, but you don't do that. There's decorum. Matter of fact, remember when they ate the food together? What? Joseph was separated. And when he says, come near me, does he command that? Look closely. Please or I pray, depending on your translation. And that term means to make an entreaty. You don't make a demand. He asks them. He says, please come near me. Okay, Ken. Read 4 all the way down to verse 15, please.
So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to prepare for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord to his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord over all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept back on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them, and all his brothers talked with him.
The blinders fall off that the circumstances had put upon them. How could they see that this would ever be Joseph? And now they're off. In verse 5, first thing he does is what? He's trying to alleviate their what? Their fear and concern. Well, what would they be fearful about? Their brother's king of, quasi-king of Egypt, next to the king of Egypt. What would they be fearful of? Because they tried to kill him at one time, thought about killing him, and then sold him into Egyptian bondage. Okay, so the first thing he does is think about how they're feeling in this world. What a sterling character that Joseph possesses. He's trying to alleviate their fear and their concern about the situation. How does he interpret all the events that had taken place? God did this. God did it for what reason, what purpose? To preserve this family. So, as it was unfolding, there's no way that Joseph would have known what was happening. But now, in retrospect, he understands it that way. But there's even a larger biblical picture regarding purpose. Yes, this keeps the family alive by bringing them into Egypt and providing abundant resources to them and making sure they're strong and healthy and all that. But there's a larger biblical picture. The people of Israel have to end up in Egypt, so they'll end up in slavery. Whoa, there's a turn. So that God will deliver them and work this great deed of redemption called the Exodus, which then creates this model of redemption that will reflect God's redemption one day in the Christ, and by His great power of redeeming them, make them into His people that will then exist so that the Christ can be produced, and to make them people who are humble and appreciative of God and obedient to God and trusting of Him because He did such great things for them, which they fell at. So I had to walk all the way around the stand, didn't I? Because this is, even Joseph can't understand this picture at that level, that we can because we have all the unfolding events afterwards to the Christ. All this had to happen. Joseph's slavery, what happens to him in prison had to happen that way. And the famine had to happen. And then eventually to their descendants 400 years later, they have to be subject to bondage. It all had to happen for this to take place. There's no way they could have known that. Just like we don't know what's really happening in our lives. I tell you, the older I get, the more clueless I am. Caught me 30, 40 years ago, you'd had a lot of answers. I'm pretty clueless. And so the key is just trusting, right? And that's always the hard test, right? It's trusting. So, wow, look how this ends up. Verse 14. Who does he hug first? Yeah. And then they all hug. We call it hug. They call it fall upon each other's neck. Okay. And then the end of verse 15. What's interesting about the end of verse 15? After the crying's over, what? They talk. Okay. Woo, a fly on the wall. I envy that fly. I mean, there's some things to talk about here. Think, who's learning probably for the first time? He's got to be learning for the first time what actually had happened to Joseph. Benjamin is. And what the brothers had done to Joseph. Woo, they have a lot to talk about. A whole lot. And then there's Pharaoh, starting in verse 16. It's marvelous. We're short on time, but Pharaoh, verse 16, Pharaoh hears about Joseph's brothers being revealed. His family's, his brothers are there, his 11 brothers. And how does Pharaoh respond at the end of verse 16? Emotionally. He's pleased. If you love somebody and admire somebody, you want to meet their family and you welcome their family. And look what Pharaoh says in verse 17. Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts. Go back to the land of Canaan. Take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. Joseph says, go, and then come back to Pharaoh. Pharaoh himself says, go and come back to me. Pharaoh's going to take care of them because they're Joseph's people. What an offer. Think about it. What was the purpose of the brothers going down to Canaan to begin with? To get help, to get provisions. Look how this turns out. They have offered to them the best that Egypt has to offer. Wow, what a turnaround. And then Joseph sends them home, okay? And in verse 22, he sends them home with provisions and all kinds of gifts to Jacob. 20 donkeys full of stuff for the family and for Jacob. And in verse 22, he gives the brothers all what? Change of clothes. We talked about this before. Clothing was a very valuable item in the ancient world. It's not like post-industrialization where clothing is very cheap for us. He gave them all changes of clothing. And to Benjamin, what? 300 shekels of silver. That's like a fortune. And 5 changes of clothes. Joseph shows what? To Benjamin. And what impact? 2 things. Note what the Bible says and what it doesn't say. The narrative makes a point of this to tell us the favoritism that Joseph showed his brother Benjamin. But what is absent? How do the brothers respond? Is the response...
They don't really have much of a leg to stand on.
They don't.
Benjamin's the only one who wasn't complicit.
Right? Right? They don't say anything. Now, we can start with they don't have a leg to stand on because they're guilty, and we can work toward... It's like, okay, Joseph's favoritism of Benjamin? Grasp this, please. It's irrelevant to them. Oh, how some things should become irrelevant to us. Perceived slights, actual offenses toward us, others having a bond with each other that we don't have with them, having sensitive feelings about things. You know, we've all heard the expression, get over it. That's one of the best things you can do for yourself. Just get over it. Just let it be irrelevant to you. Just let it go. This is a non-issue now. You catch that in the text? It's a non-issue. When you appreciate grace, you're able to show grace. And then he sends them home. Joseph sends his brothers home with a lot of provisions. And as he sends them away, he does give them a command. Don't quarrel along the way. Why would he say that? Because this had been a quarrelsome bunch. And Benjamin is right smack in the middle of them. But everything we're seeing here is that they're treating Benjamin with kid gloves, right? They're so tender toward him and compassionate. And note this, Joseph, who's nearly the youngest in the family, is commanding the older. The younger, commanding the older. See that theme? Like Jacob and Esau. And then the word comes to Jacob, verse 25. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart, this is Jacob, became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, in which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of his father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Next week, we'll look at that. Thank you very much.